Hebrews chapter 9, 15 through 22, as we continue in our series in the book of Hebrews. We are talking about Reformation this morning, and Reformation is a kind of a deadly thing. In Hugh Latimer, who was born in 1487 and lived to 1555, was a passionate Catholic priest, and he was ordained in 1510. He was then converted to Protestant Christianity in the mid-1520s. Thomas Bilney presented the gospel to him, and through tears, Latimer embraced the comfort of the Scriptures. He gravitated to pastoral ministry, and through his dynamic preaching was recognized by Henry VIII and went on to be the pastor of West Kingston and later the Bishop of Worcester. When Mary I ascended the throne, she was a Catholic, and she opposed the Protestant faith. And under her rule, preaching without royal approval was forbidden. Latimer continued to preach and to oppose the errors of the Catholic Church, which drew Queen Mary's attention. And to make an example of him, she had him arrested and imprisoned in the Tower of London. Along with Nicholas Ridley, Latimer was tried at Oxford, and when they would not recant and affirm the Catholic view of the Lord's Supper and the Mass, they were sentenced to execution by fire. On October the 16th, 1555, Latimer, looking withered and aged and wearing a long shroud and a pouch of gunpowder around his neck, knelt alongside Ridley, and they prayed together as they were bound with rope to the stake. It is said that Latimer went quickly. He accepted the flames, stroked his face, and bathed his hands in the fire, and then died. Reformation was deadly for Latimer and Ridley and many more. They were all willing to suffer because Christ had changed their lives when he ushered in the new covenant by his reforming death. Christ mediated a reformation that would compel men and women to endure great pain. And why would they face such hardship? We find the answer as we take a closer look at Christ's own deadly reformation. And so to begin, we look at Christ's mediation in verse 15. It says, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." In most cases, when a person mediates a dispute between two parties to negotiate a middle ground or some kind of compromise, we see this as a good thing. The mediator is often lauded as being noble and reasonable. Martin Bucer, who lived from 1491 to 1551, was a German Protestant who tried to get Luther and Zwingli to come to common ground on the Lord's Supper. Luther believed that the body and the blood of Christ were physically present with the bread and with the wine, while Zwingli believed that this was spiritual and not physical. Luther and Zwingli came to agree on 13 of 14 topics. But Zwingli could not accept the real presence of Christ in the elements, and Luther would not compromise on the matter. Luther would conclude that he and Zwingli did not have the same spirit. This doctrinal inflexibility disappointed Bucer, who commented that he found it difficult that anyone would conclude that because someone did not quite believe the same as another person, that he has been forsaken by Christ's Spirit. Now, depending on the doctrine, I would agree with Bucer's conclusion, although not on the issue of the Lord's Supper. But what if Christ had taken on Bucer's perspective with the Old and New Covenants? What kind of quasi-covenant would we be living under so that we could have a relationship with God? Christ was a great mediator, but he was a different kind of mediator. He did not make concessions. His mediation was one of representation, in which he acted for us in his atoning work, while also being our substitute, covering our sins that we could not cover. And then he continually applies the atonement to us in his intercession. His mediation is of representation, of substitution, and of intercession. The context of his mediation of the new covenant, which replaced the old covenant and the law, is identified with his high priestly work of giving his life upon the cross. The atonement has had many proposed theories. There's been many ideas of what the atonement actually was in the course of history. The ransom theory, argued by Origen, was that the atonement was a ransom paid to Satan to release people from bondage. The satisfaction theory, developed by Anselm, proposed that God's justice was satisfied by Christ, who paid our sin debt to God. The Christus Victor theory frames the atonement primarily as a work of Christ that secured victory over the powers that hold people in bondage. The scapegoat theory focused on God in Christ making himself the scapegoat, in which human violence is directed towards an innocent party. The governmental theory, held by Charles Finney, is the view that Christ didn't pay for human sin, but the cross displayed God's displeasure with sin. And then the moral influence theory. The moral influence theory, which believes that our greatest need is not reconciliation with God, but that we need an ultimate moral example. Christ's atonement acknowledges a paid ransom in 1 Timothy 2, 5-6. It recognizes God's justice being satisfied in Romans 5, verse 9. Of Christ's victory on the cross in Colossians chapter 2, 13-15, as the place of human violence against Christ in Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, as a place that showed God's hatred of sin in Isaiah 53, 10. And the fundamental example for being a follower of Christ, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, 21-24. But the theory that has the strongest conceptual backdrop from the Old Covenant sacrificial system is attested to in Isaiah 53, which supports propitiation and justification, and which Paul anchors to the gospel, is penal substitution, which is found in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Romans 4:25, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Galatians 3:13, 1 Peter 2:24. Write quickly. That's just a quick overview. There's a lot more that could be said. You can't summarize them. Even that summarizing doesn't do it justice. But I just want to give you a picture of what is there and what people believe. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, stated, "There is no truth more plain than this in the whole of the Old Testament, and it must have within it a very weighty lesson to our souls. There are some who cannot endure the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Let them beware lest they be casting away the very soul and the essence of the gospel. I fail to see how any doctrine of atonement except the doctrine of the vicarious sacrifice of Christ can give ease to the guilty conscience. Christ, in my stead, suffering the penalty of my sin that pacifies my conscience, but nothing else does." The new covenant is similar to the old covenant in regards to the atonement. It was still a punishment of sin carried out by a substitute. The dramatic difference is that it is no longer by the lesser substitute of a goat or a calf, but it is by God's own Son. The stark difference has incredible implications for the atonement in the new covenant's effectiveness and permanence and significance and demonstration of the weight and the cost of sin, the reflection of God's holiness, and how it creates the context for how we live in our relationship with God. Christ's mediation through his substitutionary atonement is, as it says in verse 15, for those who are called. Those who are called is demonstrated in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, where it says that those who God created, formed, and redeemed are those he has called by his name as his own possession. The author of Hebrews is using "those who are called," that phrase, in the same way that Paul does. In Romans chapter 8, 28-30, Paul says that those called according to God's purpose are the same as those whom he justifies and whom he glorifies. This is an effective call, a call that is always answered. One of the first to be called was Abraham, who obeyed God so as to receive the inheritance that was promised in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. The atonement in the Old Covenant was based on such a calling. God called a man who became a nation, which reflects God's loving words. It is to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8, when it says that they are a people of His choosing and they are His treasured possession. It is this called people who receive atonement when God establishes His covenant with them. When the priests presented sacrifices of atonement, they did not offer them for the Egyptians, they did not offer them for the Amorites, they did not offer them for the Hittites, but for the called Israelite nation. This is also true for the individual person. In Leviticus chapter 1, 3 and 4, it says that if a person sins, and through the priest, he then makes a burnt offering and makes an offering for his sin, it will be accepted by God to atone for that sin. The offering was applied only to the person who made the offering. In the new covenant, this has not changed. We see this in verse 15 in the phrase that says, since a death has occurred that redeems them. The them is the ones who are called earlier in the verse. Just as the priests atoned for specific people, so Christ as high priest atoned on the cross for His specifically called people. The called are redeemed without fail. They not only are saved, they must be saved and cannot be anything other than saved. Jesus atoned for His own, those who hear His voice, those for whom Christ laid down His life, as it says in John chapter 10, verse 3 and verse 11. A.W. Pink expresses the glory of this thought when he said, "Not one for whom He died can possibly miss heaven." Christ's mediation through His substitutionary atonement provides the promised eternal inheritance. When the Bible speaks about inheritance, it's always in the context of the family. When those who are called answer Christ with repentance and faith, God adopts them as His children. John chapter 1, 12 and 13 states that when we believe in Christ, God, being God's children is our right. Every Christian becomes a son of God, and if a son, then an heir of a great inheritance through God, as it says in Galatians chapter 4, 6 and 7. In verse 15, the inheritance we are to receive is promised. This not only speaks of God's faithfulness and relies upon His sovereignty, but it is the fulfillment of the covenant promise made to Abraham that his offspring would inherit the land. And He's not just restricting this to Canaan, but it is much larger than that. It includes and extends to the new covenant over the entire world, as it says in Romans 4, verse 13. And every Christian receives the promise made to Abraham because all those who are in Christ are Abraham's children, as it says in Galatians 3, 26 to 29. Further, this promised inheritance is eternal. In the Old Covenant, if the people of God did not obey Him, if they did not follow His stipulations, they would be removed from their inheritance. This was predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 4, 25 to 27, and was later fulfilled. But in the New Covenant, all of God's children will obey the Lord. He places in them a new mind. He places within them a new heart so that they keep the law and they obey His rules, as we read in Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27. With that changed heart, God will place His people in the land forever, as we read in Ezekiel 37, verse 14. No longer does the threat of the old covenant linger over believers. Rather, we enjoy our inheritance forever. Then at the end of verse 15, Christ's mediation through His substitutionary atonement redeems us from the first covenant's transgression. Now there may be several things that are said here in this very difficult phrase. One, it likely refers back to chapter 9, verse 7, and that the first covenant sacrifices, the sacrifices of the old Levitical system, only covered, as it said there, unintentional sins. But in the new covenant, Christ overcomes all of our sins, even the intentional ones, by removing that heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. Then, it may indicate that the Old Covenant atonement rituals, the different procedures and the different ceremonies, may have cleansed the outside of those who live by faith in God, but it did not cleanse the mind, it did not cleanse the heart. For those who were declared righteous by faith, like that of Abraham, Christ's atonement was applied to them, in a sense, retroactively, so that their hearts and minds were cleansed. And then third, most of the rituals and the old covenant Levitical system was based on human actions. It was based on the works that they performed. And rather than entirely absolving the people of God of their guilt before Him, it revealed the extent of their sin and their need for something much, much greater. The law of the Old Covenant could not justify a person before God, as it says in Romans 3:19 to 20, and because it could not produce righteous faith, rather it was a curse because a person could not obey it completely, as we read in Galatians 3:10 to 14. The Old Covenant was how a person knew sin as transgression, seized the commandments, and produced sin in people, as you read in Romans 7:7-13. What Christ did in the New Covenant is save God's people from the sin-producing Old Covenant through His greater priestly ministry. Christ's mediation of a New Covenant is a mediation through His death for those who are called by His name, so that they receive the Abrahamic promise and are no longer under the old law, which only inflamed the sin problem. And to illustrate verse 15, we turn to the analogy that is then found of Christ and His will in verses 16 and 17. It says, "But where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive." I suspect that all of us are familiar with the concept of a will. Christine and I completed our will, and we didn't get into so many details. We didn't divide everything up in such small items and everything else. Like, we didn't tell our kids who gets my comic collection from when I was a 20-something-year-old. And we haven't designated who will get Christine's multi-volume library of time management books. We haven't designated that either. The girls are going to have to fight that out. Our will was pretty basic, in which we left whatever assets we had equally between our three children when we die. And that is how wills are administered, aren't they? The recipients of the will understand that when the parents or the relative dies, they receive then the inheritance. And that is the central point of this analogy. It is only when death is confirmed that the recipients of the will receive the inheritance. It is interesting that the word for will also can refer to a covenant. And that becomes the bridge for the analogy that connects the concept of covenant to a will. In the Old Covenant, the benefits of the sacrificial system of an animal only came when the blood was drained and it was used to cover sin. Then the outcome, or we might say the inheritance, was received. That is, redemption from sin and forgiveness. In the New Covenant, Jesus is the one who shed His blood, who died as a sacrifice to forgive and redeem us. In His case, as He hung upon the cross, He seemed lifeless. But to ensure that He was dead, a soldier took a spear and pierced His side so that blood and water flowed, as it says in John 19:34. This confirmed that Jesus was dead and that He had atoned for our transgressions, as we see in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. In what is the most giving and spectacular act of self-sacrifice, the Son of God, reduced to an animal, willingly paid for our iniquity. The chastisement of us all was upon Him. In the Old Covenant, so long as the lamb grazed in the field and was not sacrificed upon the altar, their sins remained. And all the benefits of a relationship with God were out of reach to them. So also, as long as the Lamb of God lived, that will that stated that upon His death, His heirs would receive the promised inheritance, all of that was pending. In His earthly ministry, He was praised and He was admired as He taught what was good. He healed the sick and He did many miracles. He comforted the hurting. And they were all life-giving. They were all beneficial. But it was not until he was despised and he was rejected, not until he laid bare and was stretched across the altar of a criminal's cross, that we didn't have anything until that day. We only benefited when he gave his life, because in his life he gave his life and he gave us everything. And not only was it life-giving, it was life-securing. In some sense, in the halls of heaven, God, the great judge, sat down with his son and they drafted his will. And maybe it said something like this: I, the Son of God, revoke all the prior covenants, and I name the Holy Spirit to execute this will and be the guardian to my beloved children. To all those whom have been given to me by my Father, I bequeath the full measure of my estate, all of heaven and earth. All that I have is to be given to them equally, held in trust, and to be administered for their care. And then he lived among us and gave up his life for us so that we would enjoy the grace of his goodness. Along with inheriting all the earth, we receive eternal life, a hope that does not fade, and a peace that does not pass away. To take this further, in verses 18 to 22, we focus on Christ's blood. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. An unbeliever asked a Christian, "Why are Christians so obsessed with blood?" And if you've been a Christian for a while, that question might strike you as a little odd. But if we think about it, we do focus on blood quite a bit. If you just look into the hymns written for the church, there may be hundreds of songs. Maybe there's more. Maybe there's thousands that focus on Christ's blood. Some of the most famous are "Nothing But the Blood," "Are You Washed in the Blood?" "There's a fountain filled with blood." "There is power in the blood." As gruesome as blood is, and how some faint at the sight of it, we should not ignore its importance. The author continues to emphasize the requirement of death for redemption and eternal inheritance by clarifying that it is not just a death that is needed, but a death in which blood is spilled. He outlines this by drawing a similarity between the Old and New Covenants in verses 18 through 21. And he looks back at Exodus chapter 24, where Moses establishes the covenant made on Sinai with the nation of Israel. He begins by reading all the words and all the rules of the Lord. These were the stipulations, these were the commandments of the covenant between God and his people. They must keep these in order to remain in that covenant. As the people heard the words of God, they responded by committing to follow them. Moses then wrote them down. And the next day, Moses built an altar and burnt sacrifices were made for the people. Moses took part of the blood and threw it against the altar. Then he read the book of the covenant, the words written down from the day before, and the people recommitted once again. They said, "We will keep these laws. We will keep the covenant." And then Moses threw blood on the people and declared, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." In the Hebrews account, the author expands beyond what it says in Exodus 24. He mentions scarlet wool and hyssop and water, and that blood was also sprinkled on the book, the tent, and the vessels of worship. His comprehensive inclusion of these additional things was to make his point from chapter 9, verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. The blood conveyed the seriousness of a covenant with God. To come into relationship with the Lord was costly. Something had to give its life so that others may find life. The purification with blood sanctified the items, sanctified the people. It ceremonially declared them holy so that they could be in the presence of God. We don't think about blood as being purifying. We don't think about it as being something that cleanses us. We think about it as being something that defiles us. If we get blood on a piece of clothing, we don't consider it clean. We try to wash it out. We pre-treat it. We launder it. But God takes our sensibilities and turns them on their head. What defiles in our minds is what cleanses in His. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, it says that Jesus' blood cleanses us from our sins. In one of the most dramatic descriptions, Revelation chapter 7, verse 14 says that those who come out of the tribulation have washed their robes and made them white, not with soapy water, but in the blood of the Lamb. What a remarkable thought. You and I are stained with sin, which is like wearing clothes that are gray and dull and stained from a lifetime of wrong and a lifetime of sin. Our solution would be to try to clean them, perhaps with our good works of righteousness or our words or our acceptable behavior. We would never dream that we should wash them clean in what our minds think defiles them and permanently stains them. But Jesus takes our sin-stained lives and He washes us in His blood. He dips us in and out and He scrubs on us. And to our amazement, He draws us out. And when He draws us out, all the filth is gone. The work of His blood has saturated us. But we are not red, but we are white. The white of cleanliness, of holiness, of purity, of righteousness. Christ has sprinkled upon us His blood of the covenant. He has inaugurated this new covenant with another, greater, lasting, complete sacrifice. This sacrifice is stated by Him when He met with His disciples for the Passover, when He's preparing them to take that very first communion in which He's inaugurating the Lord's Supper, He's inaugurating the covenant, and He says, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." In Matthew 26, 28. The way that the Old and New Covenants require blood is similar and is founded in the main principle that is stated in verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That is the big issue. That is what the Old tried to do, but never completely. But Christ did it. He actually and permanently forgives sins. Not by the blood of goats and calves, but by the shedding of His own blood. This truth comes from Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, where it says that life is in the blood, and when that blood is shed, it makes atonement for our souls. By giving up life, sins are covered, atoned for, and forgiven. This forgiveness is not simply by spilling a little blood from a cut. It is connected to what is said earlier about the necessity of death. This cannot be just bleeding. It must be a full sacrifice. In His life, Christ gave us the best example. He lived a holy life, and these are essential to being the spotless sacrifice. But He had to give more. He had to give the blood flowing in His veins and pumping through His heart. If we want forgiveness, we need more than just repentance. We need more than to feel remorse and shame. The power of atonement is not in feeling sorry, as Spurgeon points out. He says, "In a sea full of penitential tears, there is not the power or the virtue to wash out one spot of the hideous uncleanness. Without the blood shedding, there is no remission." And to this I would add that there is no power beyond remorse, such as good deeds, or law-keeping, or acts of love, or punishing oneself. It is only the grace of God soaked with the blood of Christ. As we consider this, I want us to think about three implications. These implications come from Christ's death and pouring out of His blood that ushers us into the new and better covenant that truly redeems us from our sin and ensures that we are receiving the promised and eternal inheritance. First, our sins are a really, really big deal. If you want to get a good picture of how significant our sin is, remember, it does not take a host of sins over a lifetime to condemn us. It is not as if God says He's okay with us, we're in, until we reach the 234th sin. And then we're out. The first sin is all it took. In fact, because we inherit God, we inherit Adam's sin nature, our sin was a really big deal even before we were conscious of it. We go astray, as it says in Psalm 58, verse 3, from birth. But what fills my eyes with tears, and even more as it tells me and it clarifies for me just how hopeless I am and how serious and big sin is and how much of an obstacle my sin is, it's this: nothing other than God sending His own Son could overcome what I have done. John Piper explains, he says, "The gruesome death of the all-glorious, innocent, loving Son of God for my sin is the most radical indictment of my hopeless condition imaginable. The crucifixion of Jesus is the open display of my hellish nature." You and I have a hellish nature. Our sins are many and they are against our infinite God. And every sin we commit is a rejection of God's greatest act of love through Christ. Do you take your sins seriously enough? I know I often fail to do so. Sin is a really, really big deal. It was going to send me to hell for eternity. And even now, as I am saved by grace through the shed blood of Christ, it is still a big deal. I struggle so much every single day. I grieve and I lament over the battle that continues within my own heart. And it seems like I have killed certain sins 1,000 times over, and it feels like I'm going to kill them 1,000 times more. And it breaks my heart that I continue to do them. And one of the worst things that I find about myself is that even though I keep killing the sins, I am the one that keeps also resurrecting them. What kind of monster keeps doing this? What kind of monster keeps going back and hurting themselves and hurting others? Sin is no small thing, as Charles Spurgeon explains. Sin, a little thing, isn't it poison? Who knows its deadliness? Sin, a little thing, don't little foxes spoil the grapes? Doesn't the tiny coral insect build a rock which wrecks a navy? Don't little strokes fell lofty oaks? Won't continual droppings wear away stones? Sin, a little thing, it girded the Redeemer's head with thorns and pierced His heart. It made Him suffer anguish, bitterness, and woe. If you could but weigh the least sin in the scales of eternity, you would fly from it as from a serpent and abhor the least appearance of evil. Look upon all sin as that which crucified the Savior, and you will see it to be utterly sinful. If your car's oil pressure gauge drops to zero, do you take that seriously? You don't say, "Well, it's just a little gauge. What harm could it do?" If your baby has blue lips and a tongue, you don't say, "Well, it's just a little discoloration. What harm could it do?" No, you take your child to the doctor because it could be respiratory distress or a heart defect. If you run a red light or make a sarcastic, hurtful remark or you take one little inappropriate glance, you should take that seriously. It is not small. No sin is small. Not a single one. Not a single one. And this brings us to a second implication. The cost of our sin is really, really big. it's a big deal. If you could look to the future, and if you could somehow know that a decision you would make, maybe it's a job description, but it's some kind of misplaced priority, because you can look ahead into the future. And you saw that this action, this decision that you would make would cause you to never see your children again. Not see your grandchildren get baptized or graduate from school or get married. What if your sin led to never holding your grandchildren in your arms? Would you still do it? Would you still take those extra shifts of work? Would you follow that sports team so closely, or spend so much time at the lake, or drink so much alcohol? I hope that all of us would say, that is a price that is too high to pay. But in 1,000 selfish, sinful decisions that cause endless pain, we did and we do them because we think that our actions are not expensive. We often fall and fail as Christians with all the liberty and all the grace that we are under to account for how much our sin cost Christ. Stop and think about it. Our sin cost Christ. It was like if one of my adult children, maybe they made some really bad decisions, some terrible decisions, and in my love and in my care for them, in order to save them from dying on the street, I had to work extra jobs, get one, two, three, maybe more, remortgage my house, sell everything I have in order to save them. Even that does not even begin to convey how much our lives cost Christ. His blood, like a fountain, poured out on the ground. We need to understand the cost, as John Flavel states. He says, "O cursed sin, it was you who slew my dear Lord. For your sake he underwent all this. If your vileness had not been so great, his sufferings had not been so many. Cursed sin. You were the knife which stabbed him. You the sword which pierced him." I need to understand more deeply the cost of my sin to Christ. I will have an impure thought, or I will act impatiently, or I will eat too much, or I will tell a lie, or I'll snap at the ones I love, and all too often, all I say, it was not a big deal. It did not matter. No one was harmed. No one was hurt. Well, someone was hurt, and they were hurt deeply. Jesus was hurt. His brow was pierced. His hands were pierced. His feet was pierced. His side was pierced. And then to think that after all of that, he still weeps with compassion for me. If by God's grace I can understand how expensive ransoming my life was, I would pause. And I would refrain more, hopefully more, from committing sins. But also I would worship Christ more deeply in greater gratitude. And then we come to our third implication. God's holiness is a really big deal. When we consider the significance of our sin and the price Jesus paid, we are led to God's holiness. God's holiness in its infinite purity and perfection is the stark contrast to our wicked and defiling sin. The chasm between our sin and God's holiness is so wide that it has formed an insurmountable barrier. God loves His holiness and He hates our sin and He hates us for violating His holiness. Because God does not compromise on His holiness, that chasm is not bridged so long as our sin remains. Rather, His holiness and our sin makes us objects of His wrath and of His anger. If God overlooks sin, if He dilutes His wrath, He diminishes His holiness. A holy God must pour out His wrath on those who sin, or He is not a just God. But His holiness is complemented perfectly by His love. These two things, God's love and God's holiness, culminate in the transition from the old to the new covenant as they barrel along until they reach the cross. God's holiness is such a big deal, and His love that saved a people to Himself so profound that He gave His own Son to display both through pouring out His wrath on Christ. Stephen Charnock wrote, "Not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of sinners' conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against the rebellious demons, nor the groans of the damned creatures, give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon His Son. Never did divine holiness appear more beautiful and lovely than at the time our Savior's countenance was most marred in the midst of His dying groans, when God had turned His smiling face from Him and thrust His sharp knife into His heart, which forced that terrible cry from Him, 'My God, why have You forsaken me?'" It seems easy to fall in love with God's love that gave us His Son. But a true love for God must begin with a delight in God's holiness. A holiness that was willing to sacrifice His Son. A holiness that would purge me of my sin and which was willing to leave me, to not leave me in this place of separation from Him. He bridged the gap, not by reducing His holiness. Never did He compromise on His holiness, but He built the bridge with Christ to honor God's holiness. I too must seek to be holy. I must learn to hate sin as much as He does. I must learn to love Him by hating my sin. In Christ, through His sacrifice in which He drank deeply from the cup of God's wrath, I have been made holy to sit upon the knee of God and call Him Father. I can think of no better worship than to be killing sin every day and to live as one set apart for the glory and the love and the work of God. Before Hugh Latimer died, he said this. He exhorted Ridley. These two guys are there. The fire is all around them. They're tied to this stake. And Latimer turns to Ridley and he says this. "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." It seemed that God's grace made it so that Latimer and Ridley and many others were a light in England that did not go out. Their deaths kept the Reformation fires burning. Their courage inspired believers to endure persecution. And it was not viewed as defeat, but as a testimony that the Reformation was worth suffering for. Latimer, along with Ridley and Cranmer, became known as the Oxford Martyrs, and their sacrifice inspired later Protestants. Queen Mary's campaign of brutality that was meant to suppress the Protestant Reformation and the efforts in England to spread the gospel of God's grace was weakened. Exactly opposite of what she intended. The Reformation was more resilient as people shed their blood. And I would like to think that Latimer's exhortation to Ridley were, his words were inspired by Christ's words. When he said upon the cross as he was dying, "It is finished." He was being executed to stop a Reformation. And yet, in God's grace, it had the opposite effect. The new covenant was planted and its roots embedded deeply in the soil to create Christ's church that would endure great suffering. We benefit from men like Latimer, but more so we benefit because Christ was willing to give His life to die upon the cross for us. He mediated a better covenant through His willing death and the shedding and the pouring out of His blood. And through it, He made the greater offering that reforms us and changes us into God's people. We have life. We have eternal inheritance. all because of it. So how are we, by God's grace, a candle that should never be put out? We take our sin seriously. We live to honor the cost that Christ paid for our sin and forgiveness. And we seek to exalt Christ's holiness, and God's holiness in our lives. That is what we do by the grace and the mercy of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the price you paid. And we pray that you will help us to honor it. Help us to see our sin as a big deal. Help us to see the cost to you as expensive. And help us to desire and to seek your holiness. Lord, we need you. You shed your blood for us. I pray, Lord, that we would live in light of your sacrifice. In your precious name I pray. Amen.